rahmetullah. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Elhamdülillah rabbil alamin. Ve sallallahu ala Muhammed ve alihi tahirin. First of all, I want to thank the organizers and the community at Fatima Zahra Center for giving me this opportunity to share a few moments with you all. Secondly, I'd like to offer my congratulations and felicitations on this auspicious occasion of her birth anniversary. And inshallah, I want to cover one or two points in relation to the status of women, inshallah, in general. But before that, just one or two small points in relation to Her Holiness herself, alayhi salam. It's very difficult to speak about Lady Fatima, alayhi salam. It's very easy to give passport details about Her Holiness. And that's what we're all used to. And we tell our children to memorize. But we never enter her actual character herself. And maybe because we're scared, or maybe because we can't. I just want to open two questions up. I won't enter them into detail. And it's not a theme that I usually even talk about. And just sufficing with the superficial details of Her Holiness, everyone can do that. And maybe we know more about it than I do. But there are two things that the Urafa pay special detail to when it comes to Her Holiness. Is in relation to the attributes of Lady Fatima alayhi salam. And since, according to the logic of the Quran, she is a model for male and female, men and women, this being a model even for men, the question is which attributes and how they apply to even men in addition to women. And she has a number of attributes. One of them is Batul, which is one who has never observed the menses, menstruation. So the question is, how does a man become Batul? The answer is, she's an example in the realm of spirituality and perfection. One shouldn't suffice with the superficial attributes. And then the next question is, when does the term Batul apply to men? And here we have to go into the batini, esoteric meanings of these attributes, and it becomes very difficult. That's one issue which for the Urafa is very important, to understand how these attributes and these titles that she has, how it also applies to men. The second issue is that of her will. She left a number of testaments, and she left a will, and in that will, a third of it, she assigned in a very precise and exact manner. Some things in that will are specific to the month of Rajab. And she wanted people with her wealth, with her capital, to do certain things in the month of Rajab. 14 centuries have passed. Why has no one executed this custom? It's an important question. I don't want, these are just questions I'm raising here. But the will has to be analyzed in more detail. This is Lady Fatima alayhi salam. We just suffice with the ceremony, and we just know how to shout and say Allahu Akbar and suffice with the superficial things. When it comes to practice, no one is executing her will. Also in her will, she assigns a portion of it to Oyeshe, the wife of the Holy Prophet. This will in itself acts as a mizan and balance. Today, when you want to see who the true Fatimiyya followers are, rather than those who are going totally against the essence of what it means to be Fatimi-like. In any case, these were just two domains I wanted to just open up. I would have gone into more detail, but these are very sensitive issues. And since it's the first time I'm coming to this community, I'm not sure how well or you will be able to take it, or I don't want to cause any problems in the first session. Okay, so inshallah, I just want to go through, in general, the status of women in Islam according to the Urafa. It's that angle of the Urafa, how the Urafa see women. And what I'm going to quote you are writings of the Urafa since 1,000 years ago. It's always been there in Islam since the very beginning. The traditions of the Holy Messenger and the Ahlul Bayt, and then generation after generation, how the Urafa viewed and saw those, observed those teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. But they were always there. The fact that we have become neglectful and haven't paid heed to it and only see women through either an animalistic angle or a fiqhi angle or a theological angle, that's our shortcoming. However, there's an Irfani angle. Every angle has its own advantages and disadvantages, or rather limitations. But what I want to introduce tonight is the Irfani angle, how they see the woman. It's different. And it's all supported by traditions of the Holy Messenger, Ahlul Bayt. It all starts with the tradition from the Holy Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Hubbiba ilayya min dunyakum thalath. Assigned upon me to love from your world that which has been assigned upon me to love from your world are three things: An-Nisa, Wat-Tib, Wajju'ila Qurratu Ayni As-Salah. Women, Nisa, aroma or perfume, and Salat has been assigned as the light of my eyes. Three things. The context of this tradition indicates that there's no hierarchy. There's no indicators that there's a hierarchy mentioned here. And therefore, the Urafa, especially Ibn Arabi, when he sees there's no hierarchy in the tradition, he says, look, women have been mentioned horizontal to Salat. Look, it's not, if there was a hierarchy, if the Holy Messenger had indicated any clue that there's a hierarchy involved, then women would be vertical to Salat. But since there's no hierarchy, this is a point where the Orafo have grasped onto very delicately. Since there's no hierarchy, women are mentioned horizontal to Salat. So if Salat is something celestial and Malakuti, women are also celestial. If Salat is Mi'raj al-Mu'min and the means and a conduit to increasing your qurb and proximity to Allah, women too have such a means. For the man to increase one's proximity to Allah through the woman. And here already things are beginning to change on the outlook of how they see the woman. What is it in the woman which makes her a conduit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? What is it in the woman which makes her celestial? What is the essence of the woman in general? These are questions that the Orafa have played around with the help of the traditions from the Holy Messenger and the Ahlul Bayt. But before we go into those questions and try to answer them, why are women called Nisa? This is also an important point. And in the Quran, the word Nisa is used a lot. And the question arises, why Allah calls women Nisa? What does Nisa mean, essentially? And with Arabic, you have to first find the pure spirit of the meaning of the word. And you do that by analyzing the root consonants of the word. And after you establish what the meaning, the essential meaning is, then you go towards the technical definition and translation, and then you will understand why it's been translated as such. Women in Arabic is Nisa. Nisa comes from the root Nasi'a, which means delaying. Why should that be? You know, in transactions, financial transactions, we have something called delayed payment, where there's something $100, you don't have $100, but you own it and buy it, and you pay in installments. By the time you finish the installments, it's ascertain how much in the beginning, it may end up after 1 year you paid $200, but that's okay. We call that transaction nasi'a. It shares the same root. And this nasi'a, it means that delayed payment. But why are women called delaying also? Here, the Orafo have written incredible treatises. 20 reasons why women have to be called Nisa. 20 reasons of what things a woman must delay to qualify as a true woman. I've never seen these things published, but I have seen them with my eyes from scholars who are very recognized. But maybe they shouldn't be published, and maybe I shouldn't even speak about it. But with your permission, I'll just open one of them up here. Because the Orapa are scared sometimes to publish certain things or put into public. Yes. And I'm sure they have a reason, but for someone who was born and bred in the West, very difficult for me to keep this kind of thing and not allow the West to have some access to it. Women who disclose their beauty freely and don't delay this issue of their beauty, and therefore aren't acting on a par with modesty and haya, they wouldn't qualify as nisa. So for example, and forgive me for using the word, prostitutes who freely disclose themselves without any delay whatsoever, they would not be seen. They would not even qualify as nisa. Maybe imra'a will qualify in relation to them, but nisa no, because they're lacking and they compromise this delaying attribute, which is essential for nisa to qualify. Okay, so here the question now is, what is it in the woman which makes her a conduit to Allah for the man? What does she possess? And she doesn't have to be a Muslim necessarily. She doesn't have to be practicing necessarily either. But how can such a woman increase the man's proximity to Allah? That's the claim. That's the claim that we're making, the Urafa are making. And they support it with traditions of the Ahlul Bayt. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, there are two traditions that he has. Kullama izdad al-abdu imana izdad hubban lin-nisa. The servant, however much his iman to Allah, his faith to Allah, increases, his love for women has increased. Right? It's a very important equilibrium here. Love of women increased, the result being one's faith, iman towards Allah, increases. It's an equation. And this interpretation that the Urafa gave with the tradition we started off with the Holy Messenger is on a par with these form of traditions. The woman is a conduit to recalling Allah, to increasing one's proximity to Allah. Now why, we'll come to it in a minute. In another tradition, كل من اشتد لنا حبا اشتد للنساء حبا. Whoever's love intensifies towards us, the Ahlul Bayt, their love towards women has increased. Here again, the cause is love towards women. The result, the effect, is an intensification, an increase in one's, the first tradition, faith towards Allah, iman towards Allah. The second tradition, one's love towards us, the Ahlul Bayt. It's becoming important now. The whole outlook is different. Those who are limited to fiqh, with the lens of fiqh, they look at the woman in a particular way, which is correct. It's through standards of fiqh and the fuqaha. There's nothing wrong with that. But each science has its own standards and principles. And based on the limitations of the standards and principles of X given science, in proportion to that, the standards and principles limitations, the outlook will be limited in proportion. But here we see the principles of the Urafa is much wider now. It's more immaterial, it's more celestial. And therefore, the way they look at the woman is much more immaterial, celestial, less limited, and so on and so forth. Before continuing, the point is in these two traditions that we just mentioned, there's no difference. Be it faith to Allah, be it love towards the Ahlul Bayt, there's no difference. Because the Ahlul Bayt are nothing but reflections and manifestations of Allah's attributes. They're not like me and you, but physically they are. They do nothing but reflect divine attributes of Allah. It's like the relationship between Allah and the Ahlul Bayt. It's like the relationship between the sun and the moon. You say the moon is giving light, reflecting light, but the moon has nothing of itself. Everything the moon has is a reflection of the sun. The moon is never independent. It's nothing. But it reflects everything, all the attributes of the sun, for example. The Ahlul Bayt are the same. We don't look at them independently. But the reason they're so important, because they're reflecting divine attributes. And that's very important. And they do it maximally. Women are a conduit to qurb and proximity, divine proximity to Allah. And also they're a conduit to increasing one's love for the Ahlul Bayt. There's no difference, because in both cases, they're a conduit to divine attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Be it faith in Allah, love towards the Ahlul Bayt, that which is the common denominator is that women are a conduit to divine attributes. The next question is, which divine attributes? And here, because the same applies to men also, but with commemorating Women's Day, so to speak, I'm just focusing on this aspect. Otherwise, when it comes the other way around too, men also are a conduit for women to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The next question therefore is, what attributes of Allah does the woman have which make them a means of the man's acquiring spiritual proximity to Allah? First of all, whatever is, from a speck of dust to the sun, to the moon, animals, plants, whatever is a manifestation of Allah's attributes. Everything bears all of Allah's attributes. We don't separate Allah from creation. Creation and whatever is a manifestation of Allah. They're not mutually exclusive from one another. That causes problems. It may even lead you to have a limited understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when you treat haqq and chamach as mutually exclusive. There has to be a harmony between haq, Allah, and creation. They're not mutually exclusive from one another. And therefore, whatever is a manifestation of Allah's attributes. And whatever is, has and bears all the divine names. That which makes things different from the dust to the plant to the stone to the human being to the animal to the sun, the moon, is that these things manifest the divine attributes of Allah to differing degrees. Otherwise, they all have these attributes. But for example, a plant may manifest these attributes more than a stone, an animal more than a plant. They manifest these attributes on differing levels. Not that some have the attributes and some don't have the attributes of Allah. But when it comes to manifesting the attributes, to varying degrees they manifest it. The man and woman also, the same applies. But when it comes to the woman, there are certain attributes of Allah that they manifest much more than the man. And when it comes to the man, the same story holds. But now we're focusing on the woman. There are certain attributes that the woman has, be they practicing or not. Maybe if they're practicing, they may manifest it more, but that's not an issue right now. Whether they're practicing or not, there are certain attributes that the woman manifests that the man doesn't manifest as much. And that's why marrying completes your religion, completes your salvation. Religion and salvation are a function of your proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And to complete it, you do it through the woman, through marrying. And therefore, you have to know the woman before marrying. The woman in the general sense. What attributes, divine attributes, is she manifesting? So that through those attributes, you become closer and closer to Allah through marriage. If you don't have that look, and it's only an animalistic look you have towards the woman, or a dhahiri, superficial look, you're limiting yourself. Marriage is a sacred endeavor. It's to get to know Allah. It's to increase your proximity towards Allah. That's the ultimate objective behind marriage. Yes, in fiqh they say if you not marrying leads you to sin, then it becomes wajib to marry. Otherwise it's mustahab. But these are fiqhi standards now. Yes, they're right. But come on, let's not lower ourselves to such a degree that the only reason we're marrying is because if we don't, we're sinning. That's a very animalistic level you've taken yourself to. And if you've lowered yourself to that level, yes, the fiqhi ruling is it's wajib to marry now. But that doesn't mean the essence of marriage is animalistic. The essence is something very holy, very sacred. The traditions have spoken about it. It's increasing your proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Through those particular attributes of the woman, and you seeing those attributes in her, even if she's not practicing, but recalling those attributes, you're recalling Allah more and more, and your proximity by default becomes more and more. If those attributes are seen, without those attributes, completing half one's religion, half one's salvation, it's not as easy as that. those attributes that the woman is manifesting, and you have to pay heed to get closer to Allah, to get closer to the Ahlul Bayt. Here there are certain attributes that the woman manifests that the man can't. The man manifests too, but the man can't manifest as much as the woman. And that's why marriage for a man is through a woman, not through another man. One of the wisdoms why homosexuality is not allowed is this: it's not the route to perfection, the route to salvation, it's hindering it. There are other wisdoms too. A man through a woman increases that proximity to Allah. A woman through a man. Sometimes we have figures in Islam, Lady Maryam alayhi salam, that Bibi Ma'soume alayhi salam. Most of the daughters of certain imams, they never married. See, they never married. Why not? Why did Lady Maryam never marry? Why do we see in traditions of the Ahlul Bayt that Lady Fatima alayhi salam would never have married either if it wasn't for someone like Amir al-Mu'mineen? See, marriage is a holy endeavor. You want to get closer to Allah. You imagine someone has reached a very high degree of perfection, like Lady Maryam alayhi salam, Lady Fatima alayhi salam. Yes, there, why would they need to marry? The need for marriage there doesn't apply unless someone is found who can, from the level they're already at, they can get closer to Allah through the man. Now you may say, well, what about the Holy Messenger? What about the Imams? They married very ordinary women. There the answer, the way the scholars have answered it, is that look, with the Imams, with the Holy Messenger, with the Ma'soumeen, in general, their self-will is annihilated in the will of Allah. They're not like me and you with an ego and say, I want to marry, I desire to marry. That I is annihilated in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, their actions are Allah's actions. Their words are Allah's words. When the will of Allah is for the sake of unity between a tribe, between a community, for whatever socio-political, what other than socio-political reason, for the best interests of the community, sometimes they would marry, but not out of their own desire, not out of their own liking. It was Allah's will. For some it happened, for others they wouldn't marry. But they don't marry like for the reasons me and you marry. We do our best to work on a par with Allah's will, but our ego is a barrier. Marriage is a holy endeavor. It's sacred to treat it like that. So what are the attributes of the woman which the man has to focus upon to get closer to Allah? Which divine attributes are there? And here one is Allah's Rahmaniyya, the All-Merciful. The woman manifests this mercy more than the man. One is Allah's Rububiyya, the all-nurturing one, the all-cherishing one, sometimes translated the all-educating, but nurturing may be the best translation. The woman nurtures and manifests this nurturing capacity and attribute much more than the man. The man also nurtures, but the woman much more, essentially much more. Allah's jamal, beauty, the woman manifests more. And there are other attributes. Just before I continue, we believe in Islam there's a unity between body and soul. The soul generates the body. And there's a unity between the generator, the soul, and the generated, the body, physical body. But moment to moment, the soul is generating all my limbs. Even this hand, leg, it's the soul. But a dimension of the soul, a physical dimension. But there's a unity between that immaterial soul, or the soul's immaterial dimension, and the soul's physical dimension. As I am living intact, my soul is generating all my human and meta-human dimensions. And we gave a few examples of this in the lecture last night and the day before. I don't want to repeat. But we believe in this unity. And that's why we believe in that psychosomatic relationship that exists between the soul and the body, and the effects that each can have on the other. The soul of the woman, when you want to ascertain where the woman's identity lies, what the essence of the woman is, what the essence of the soul of the woman is, to get an idea, look at the physical manifestations of the woman. She has a womb, a uterus. The soul of the man doesn't generate a uterus. The soul of a woman generates a uterus. And there's a unity between soul and body. This physical uterus is an indicator, a sign, that the soul of the woman is a nurturing soul. She nurtures. Now, we don't have to limit nurturing to the house and with children, although that's very noble. No one's denying that. But the soul is nurturing. And whatever occupation she enters, she can nurture in a manner which a man can't. Because her identity lies in her nurturing capacity. Okay? In Islam, in the Sharia, why are women given no wajib duties towards the man? She hardly has any wajib duties. It's because she's a nurturer. And she, as a nurturer, shouldn't be burdened with any duty. Leave her free. Don't burden her. If you burden her, her nurturing potential will be burdened. If the woman's nurturing dimension is burdened, the first person who will lose out is the husband, well, after the woman herself, is the husband, because her nurturing capacity towards the husband will be compromised. Then the children, and then society. She's a nurturer. Just let her be. Don't break her. Let her be. If you break her with chores, inside or outside the house, society will suffer. That was for inside, but even outside the house. Can a woman work? There's no problem. If she wants to work, she can work. She can be a doctor, architect, teacher, anything. But the woman has to realize that if her work, is going to burden her nurturing capacity, she should refrain or lessen her work. But the red line is when her nurturing capacity is being compromised with. See, the question sometimes they ask, why are there no women prophets? Why don't we have a prophet who is a woman? And people think that this shows that men are higher than women, but it's totally the wrong idea. When it comes to spiritual perfection, the man and woman are totally equal. The highest ranks of spirituality that a man can acquire, a woman can acquire. Lady Maryam alayhi salam had a spiritual perfection that many prophets didn't have. Without a doubt, it's nothing to do with spiritual perfection. Being a prophet, prophethood is a title, that's it. It's not a spiritual status, it's a title with responsibility. When it comes to spirituality and perfection in the Quran, it always says, min dhakarin aw untha, man or woman. The route to perfection is totally open for everyone. But the reason why a woman, we don't have a woman as a prophet is a title. This title has responsibilities. One of those responsibilities is heading the battles and war of the people. For a woman to head a battle or a war, it goes against her nurturing capacity, because it's all killing and blood and everything. And Allah hasn't given that to the woman, because it goes against her nurturing capacity. If a woman wants to go to war, she's free. It's not haram. But Islam hasn't made it obligatory. In the same way they've made it obligatory for a man to go, they've left it open for the woman. They don't want the woman's nurturing capacity to be compromised. Many prayers, congregational prayers, Islam has left it open. If the woman wants to go, she can go. If she doesn't want to go, she doesn't go. But don't burden her. But the emphasis for men is very strong. If a man has evidence, seen something, a criminal act, or some evidence that they've seen, it's wajib for the man to give evidence and testimony in the court. If one woman sees evidence and has evidence, it's not wajib. If two of them see it, only then. But with one woman, here, Allah is not ready for the nurturing capacity to be compromised. For the woman to go in a place like a criminal court or a civil court, to be exposed to that. She's a nurturer. In many rulings we see in Islam, it's this the underlying rationale behind most of the rulings of the Sharia in relation to women. It's underpinned by this nurturing factor. In one tradition, and this tradition may seem medieval when we first look at it, but when you look at it deeper, it's very delicate. إنما مثل المرأة مثل الظل المؤوج. The example of the woman is the example of the curved rib bone. You know, our rib bones in the chest, it's curved. The analogy of the woman here is given to a curved rib bone. It doesn't look very politically correct at first when we come across it. Look at the reasoning. In aqamtahu kasartahu. This rib bone. It's still speaking about the rib bone. If you try to straighten the rib bone, you will break the rib bone.
وَإِن تَرَكْتَهُ اسْتَمْتَعْتَ بِهِ.
And if you abandon, just leave the rib bone as it is, curved, you'll benefit from it.
And then the prescription at the end, اسْبِرْ عَلَيْهَا,
in relation to women. Be patient with them. Let them be. Let them be. Like you let your rib bone to be. You don't keep on burdening your rib bone, trying to straighten it. Don't burden the woman. Don't let her do extra chores. The Sharia hasn't given anything upon her. The Sharia said, look, she is a nurturer. If you let her be, she will maximally know how to nurture. But to the degree you want to burden her, to the same degree, you, the family, and society at large will suffer. And therefore, in marriage, you always have to look at these attributes of the woman. Her jamal, her rububiyyah, her rahmaniyyah. Always see that. And by focusing on these attributes, you're recalling Allah more and more. Even if she may not be practicing, it doesn't matter. Don't get sidetracked. Only look at those attributes. The more you train yourself to do that, by default, you're recalling Allah more. By default, your iman towards Allah will get closer and closer. Your love towards the Ahlul Bayt will become more and more, because they're nothing but manifestations of divine attributes. And it's this angle which Islam pays heed to very much. I'll finish with, I don't know what the time is, with two extracts from Imam Khomeini, rahmatullahi alayhi. He says, the woman is a grand human being, society's nurturer. Okay. Humans are discovered from the laps of women. After all, she is the educator of humankind. The prosperity and wretchedness of a given society depends on the existence and status of women. In every society, what is the status? What is the outlook they've assigned for the woman? How do they see the woman? On a par with that, that society will be wretched, or on that they may be happy. But the happiness and wretchedness depends on how they see the woman. Now, sometimes maybe even many Muslim societies, they have a very negative look about women, and they'll remain wretched. Many societies in the West may have a very view the woman in a very negative way. It doesn't matter, East or West. By correctly educating herself, she educates humans, and by correctly educating herself, she frees nations. The source of all prosperities emanates and springs from her lap. The woman must be the source of all prosperities. And then in the second extract, he says, the value of a single night of the mother with the child surpasses years of the responsible father's efforts. This is an RF speaking now. It's not a faqih speaking. It's not a mutakallim, theologian speaking. Whoever gives a statement like this has understood what it means to be a woman. That a single night of the mother with the child, be the mother practicing, be her not practicing, be they a Muslim or a non-Muslim, but a single night with the child surpasses years of the responsible father's efforts. Because
she's manifesting certain attributes that the man can't vis-a-vis their child. The embodiment of affection and mercy in the mother's luminous outlook is the manifestation of the mercy and affection of the Lord of all worlds. Here, the woman being a manifestation of Rabbul Alameen. That affection, mercy, that nurturing capacity seen in the woman is the closest manifestation to Rabbul Alameen we have in this world. The Almighty Allah has blended the mother's heart and soul with the light of mercy of Allah's Lordship, Rububiyyah, to the extent that it can't be identified anywhere save within the mother, and Allah has granted this eternal mercy to them. Why? For their heaven-breaking burdens from the time of conception, during gestation, during labor, during birth, and so on. The noble tradition that reads, "Heaven lies under the mother's feet," is referring to a reality. Such delicate wording is emphasizing the mightiness of the matter, as well as warning children of the fact that they should seek prosperity and heaven from beneath the mother's feet. What does that mean? And that they should observe the mother's sanctity as they observe Allah's. What does that mean? And that they should seek their Immaculate Lord's satisfaction. They should seek Allah's satisfaction through the satisfaction of their mothers. This is all Irfani outlook, this statement. In the Sharia, they have a principle of what the limits are in listening and obeying one's parents. It's a red line that they've given, and the red line is that you shouldn't disappoint or sadden or make angry your parents by doing certain actions which are deemed as actions which normally in your orphan society make them angry. Some actions aren't deemed as necessarily making parents angry. And if the parents become angry, that's not a sin, according to the Sharia. So the Sharia has given a red line and a boundary here. However, when it comes to the Orafor's perspective, here it's much more limitless. And Allah's satisfaction, as he says, is to be sought through the satisfaction of your mothers. And that's very difficult. No one can do it 100%. But the more you succeed in working through your mother's satisfaction, the more spirituality you will acquire. This is a principle in Irfan. And we have tariqas in Irfan based on this principle alone. The mentor, when the student comes to them for advice, the reply the mentor gives to the student is based on this principle. And it becomes very difficult. And that's why this tariqa is almost on the brink of extinction. There are very few people now following this tariqa. But the principle is there, and it's supported by the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt. Okay, I think I'll stop there. Thank you once again for giving me this chance to at least share a few moments with you. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala ta'ala.
Explain the difference between between man and woman in terms of the quantity of tea?
Yes. The blood money, the difference that has been assigned is that after a certain age in gestation, the blood money, and after gestation, even in this worldly life, the blood money of the man becomes twice that of the woman. Here, there are some exceptions, and some Maharaja deem it equal, but the majority say no. This blood money and the difference in quantity, as you said, is legitimate. It doesn't mean the man's worth is greater than the woman. So what does it mean? It can't mean that the man's worth is greater than the woman, because man's worth is in one's actions, and you are your actions. Blood money is a component of the Sharia. It's a legal tool, and legal tools are there to maximize the running and running the best interests of a society and community. So the question then arises as to why should there be a difference here, especially when you say they're equal spiritually, they're equal perfection-wise, their worth are equal, so why the difference? Here, the way the answer is this: those who believe of this difference, as I say, there are a minority of Maharaji who have gone against this. They say, who is the blood money going to? Let's say if a man is killed, this blood money, X amount, who is it going to? Yes, to the family. Who is the family? It's the woman. Oh, you see, things are beginning to change now. The woman is the recipient, and rightly so, because we don't want her to work. We don't want her to burden herself. The husband has passed away, and so, since she's a nurturer, we're giving, and the man has to work and earn for her. Here we're giving this opportunity for her, so this, she can still continue her nurturing. If she doesn't, society may be at risk. Yes, whereas with a woman, yes, if she was to be killed, who is the blood money going to? It's going to the man. And there may be other answers too, but this answer I recall that they've given, yes. Assalamualaikum, Mother.
The reason you said before that there's 20 conditions for the woman not to be mentioned, the Fuqaha said, elaborate why should not be saved, is it a danger or something?
The 20, why they're called Nisa, yes. Some of them are very delicate and private and difficult to open up. Yes. And if they're not explained properly, it can have an adverse effect. Maybe that's why they don't want to. I just chose one that I personally understood out of the 20.
To say to me that I'm saying, because the value, and the woman should know their boundaries, and the men should know their boundaries.
Yes.
Cannot do it,
that's a problem. Right. If, I think we have another 20 minutes, and Mr. Adibi, he was supposed to speak in Farsi for the Farsi listeners, and I would like to also benefit from him. So if the organizers accept, he can come and speak until Salat, if there are no questions. Yes. Anyway, with the Salawat, inshallah, we'll end here.